Amen.
And good morning to you. It is Sunday, May 21st, 2006 AD. We'd like to welcome the people in our parish, the folks of you out there listening by audio cassette or CD, and our brothers and sisters on the internet. Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, whatever is appropriate to you. You are just as welcome no matter where you are. If you're members of our congregation, you have handouts, which I'm sure you're used to by now, that you hold on to them and that you sort of keep them with you for the balance of the service, as Pastor Fisher will back refer to them during his sermon today. If you do not have these handouts, I will tell you in each case where I am reading from. I'm going to read an Old Testament passage, scripture passage, and a New Testament scripture reading. And I will tell you where I'm reading from, so you can follow along then just in your Bibles. First one is an Old Testament reading from Isaiah 54, and this will be chapters 5 through 13. This is the King James Version. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord, of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, and God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah shall no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair color, and I lay thy foundations with sapphire, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of my children. Amen. New Testament scripture reading this morning will be, of course, from Mark. This is Mark 1. These will be verses 14 through 22 in the King James Version. Again, if you're on the internet, you can scroll down the right side of your screen with your mouse, and you can move from scripture to scripture reading. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe in the gospel." Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished by his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. Amen. What were some of the most important and even perhaps shocking advents of Jesus the Messiah? Just how important of a thing is it to become a quote-unquote disciple of Jesus Christ? If you were intending to impact the world with the greatest message it had ever received, what would have been your choice of methods? As we return to our latest study in the Gospel of St. Mark, please listen in this morning as Pastor Landis teaches a thought-provoking session explaining God's choice in calling the world to become disciples of God. Grab a spot of tea, and as Pastor Fisher has promised, he has crumpets put out there, so grab a crumpet and come along as we celebrate the beginning of the greatest and the most impacting discipleship ministry the world has ever known, and to find out where you fit in this scenario. Now, Straight Gate Ministries, the Teaching Bible, is proud to present our own pastor, Pastor Landis Fisher.
Amen. Amen. Are you good English people there? Right, pass Mike a crumpet over there, he says. Amen. In either case, we are blessed to be here. I know some people, as I mentioned, were detained from being able to make it across town because of parade activity that's going on over on the north side. But in either case, those of you who were not impaired by that, who are here, we're blessed to be here today and thankful to have opportunity once again to continue with our study in the Gospel of St. Mark. And so the questions that Brother Russell asked, there are some of the most intriguing of all, perhaps. And so we're going to see some things from this lesson today that are very clear in the Word that makes it something very awesome that I've often thought of that. If you think about what Jesus did in the first Advent when he came, which is what Brother Russell mentioned there, was his primary thing, other than, of course, for the great work of redemption that he provided by becoming the sacrifice for the sin of the world. When we think about the 3.5 years, I guess it was possible, somebody said, and I've heard some people talk about this, that Messiah could have come and just instantly given his life, and the redemption would have been paid for, the death that was necessary to cleanse the sin of the world would have been paid. And he could have just went on back where he was going. I mean, it didn't have to be a long, drawn-out thing, necessarily, of 3.5 years. But why did he spend 3.5 years while he was here? See what I'm saying? And then look at how he did. That's what we're going to see here as we go through this Gospel of Mark, is we're going to observe some things that you and I probably would never have thought of if we were planning to redeem the world. And there's so many things that are just shocking about the first coming of Christ. Like, why would he be born to a family that was not king and queen, that were not royalty, for example? They were royalty according to their bloodline, but according to their social status, they were not really very rich people. They were kind of common, everyday people. They were a carpenter and his spouse's bride in a city that was very little known. It wasn't in Jerusalem. It was in Nazareth. And you see what I mean? So many things about the first coming of Christ would have been possibly something other than what you would think for the Son of God coming into the world. And the whole idea of God being encased in flesh, coming into the world in a body with a full human nature, as well as being God at all times and never ceasing to be God, is a mind-blowing kind of thing for me and you to think about. And so, but this is what the Lord had promised. As we look at all the Old Testament promises, we see that God began to promise that he would come and be the Savior of man, that he would come to redeem man from their sin. And so the first advent of Christ is a very, very unusual thing when we look at God's way of doing things. And so we're going to take a glance at that here, but we want to see from the Old Testament that the Lord had promised that he would do this. Keep in mind, he called out Israel, as we all know, and we've studied so many times, to be a separated people from the rest of the people in the world. Reason being, we could look back at the Old Testament law and see that when man was left to himself, that he disintegrated, basically, into a culture of people who were full of violence, like it says in Genesis 6, that the whole earth was filled with violence. And wickedness ran rampant to the point that it repented the Lord that he had made man upon the earth. And so it was necessary for God to wipe man out. And he wiped him out completely, all except 8 souls. Tells us Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and God preserved Noah and his family, which was his 3 sons and their wives, also his wife. And 8 people began to repopulate the earth after the first world. So we can see that in the, as it's called, the antediluvian world, which means the world before the flood, a man just went completely to the worst that he could possibly be. And there was nothing but death, violence, hatred, and greed in the world. And God hated it, so he wiped it out, started over. And with just those 8 And then soon, shortly after then, as we looked at this in previous lessons, we've seen that man began to worship the host of heaven. Even after the world had been destroyed with the flood, they started to build the Tower of Babel to worship the host of heaven. And they were heading in the same direction, going down the wrong road backwards. You can see what I'm saying there. And so God sanctified Abraham, called him out to make a people for his own possession. And he did this in order to be a preservative to the human family. And so what he did, basically, to put it in the words of Isaiah, is he made a covenant with them, which we would call kind of like a matrimonial covenant. He decided that they would become his wife and he would be their husband, so to speak. And that's the language that Isaiah uses here in the text that we set before you today, just to set the background and the framework for our lesson today on the first advent of Christ and some of the things we're looking at here as we study the Gospel of St. Mark. So here in Isaiah, if we looked at the whole passage, we would see that God was talking about his intimacy with the nation of Israel. And a lot of times, you know, that's one of the things I'd say that was more difficult for me to understand when I got saved. I wanted to know, why is the world, the Bible, always talking about Israel? And why is it always talking about Jerusalem and all of that? What does that have to do with me here in America? And I couldn't put that together. It took a while to understand it. But when you read the subject, the narrative, you find out what happened, how the world went to pot, or so to speak. In the first world, had to be destroyed, and then it was heading that way again, and God did something to stop that, and that was to call out a people to his own possession and to sanctify them, set them apart so that they would not go the same path that the rest of the world went. He did that through his word and through the guiding of his spirit. He began to give them the word, those people who he separated, so that they could have divine information from God in order to prevent the decay of sin that would continue to creep in and bring people to ruin, as we've seen so many times. Sin is at large right now, running rampant throughout the people in the world who ignore the word of God. It's running rampant right now. And even within the people who know the word of God, you see sin is still taking a toll even today. And so what I would like to do is develop a greater intimacy with the Lord, because this is where you and I can learn to give God the glory and the praise that he deserves. And that's what the called out people were for, was to be a praise to the Lord, to be a glory to God, to be a people who hold up the truth and continue to exalt God for who he is. And see, the ultimate end of all things is the glory of God. And so you and I have to learn that. And that should be the driving thing behind why you do what you do. If we're just doing this to go through some religious exercise or to impress somebody in the world or for any reason other than to give the Lord glory that he deserves, then we're on the wrong path. And so this is the path that so many in the world are on. They're on some religious path. They want to feel better about their sin. And so they throw God a crumpet here and there, if you will, if you don't mind if I borrow that phrase. And they don't really acknowledge the Lord for who he is, see? And they don't really have that intimate relationship that God desires to have with his people. And so therefore, God is not glorified. I don't think God is glorified at all by religious rituals, exercises and ceremonies, all those kind of things, you see? And not even by people who do things to glorify themselves. I don't believe God is glorified by that. Not at all. And so you and I need to examine this word. And if you really understand the word for what it says, then, and you see what God has done in order to preserve me and you and to offer us salvation, which should bring us contentment now and continue into eternity, then we can learn to love God the way he loves us. And that's the very interesting thing. It's always saddened me to think about the fact that God loves people even though they turn their back on him, they scandalize his name, they do all the things they do against him and what he has done, but yet he loves us with a very intimate love. And so we can see that here as we look at Isaiah 54. And it starts like this. I'm going to read the verses, a few verses before what is actually printed in your text. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Sing, O barren, and you who have not borne." See that? "Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, saith the Lord." Now see, what God is doing, this is a prophecy of when Gentiles who will come to salvation, And the children, he's saying here, the barren would be considered as the Gentile population of the world who didn't have an intimacy with God, who were outside the covenant people. They were kind of not given the same privilege that Israel had been given. And so here they are called the barren who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. God was looking forward to bringing forth his son, his child, through the nation of Israel. And he's saying here to those who were not a part of that family, who were not the covenant people, that more of the children are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, saith the Lord. So this is a metaphoric way to say that God will bring forth salvation from Gentiles even greater than what he brought forth from Israel, the covenant people. And that's an awesome promise to me. And it's a kind of an astonishing thing, because many of the Jews have not understood this even today. And so if we back it up, we look and see the promise that God made to Abraham was that in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God always promised salvation to all the families of the earth, even though he sanctified Israel and called her to a more intimate relationship with him. And this would be the process by which he would bring this salvation to all the families of the earth, would be by sanctifying a particular group of people here for himself, as I said, to give them the truth, which is the word of God, to teach them what true and proper worship is, to have intimacy with them as a group of people, to show off his glory, which is another thing he does through Israel. He proves that he is God. That's why he allowed them to be just 70 in number when they went down into Egypt, and he bought them out by millions through the Red Sea on dry land to show off his glory, the fact that he was a glorious God and he could deliver his people from any kind of bondage. They were multiplied there in the land of Goshen, which is northern Egypt, and God brought them through the Red Sea under the administration of Moses on dry land, and is still being talked about in the world today. That was a very famous thing that took place in Egypt. And so the Jews rejoice over that. But here he's saying that there's coming a time when the barren woman, see, if you could think of all of humanity as two women in this particular analogy, you got the woman who did not bear, kind of like Hagar, if you will, in the Old Testament, and you have the woman who was married to the Lord. That was Israel. And so we see them here. But he's saying the barren woman is going to bring forth children who did not labor with child. In other words, the Messiah did not come out of her. But and more the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife or the married woman, saith the Lord. He says, enlarge the place of your tent in verse 2, and let them stretch out your curtains on your dwelling. Do not spare, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your stakes. In other words, you're going to need room to accommodate many, many more that are coming in from the Gentile family for salvation. For you shall expand on the right and the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations. That word nations is the same word for Gentiles, and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you, he says, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. Now see, the nation Israel was married to God. They were looked at, as you will see in the verse 5, which is the first printed verse, that God looked at them as his wife. He was actually married to them because he made a covenant and promised to bless them, which is about the same as you and I taking a marriage covenant and saying, I will be with you, I'll stand with you even till death. See that? We make a covenant to the death. But notice widowhood. The word here, widowhood, is used in verse 4. Now, why is that? Because how does a woman get to be a widow? When her husband dies, correct? See, so even the death of Jesus Christ is implicit in this text, and he died for Israel, and he took on the death that she deserved, left her as a widow, basically, because he died and rose again from the dead in order to bring salvation not only to her, but also to all the Gentiles. So we can see a lot of information is kind of cloaked in this text here in Isaiah, a very, very powerful section of Scripture. So now we move. I just wanted to give you a little of that background before we get the text that's actually printed in our lesson today. It says, for your maker is your husband. See that? So God says right there very clearly that he is their creator. He's the creator of all things, but he is her husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name. And your redeemer. Not only am I your husband, but I'm your redeemer. That means to purchase you again. I owned you in the first place, but I also buy you back out of your sin. That's what the word redeem means, to purchase again, if you will. See, the whole world belongs to God and went into sin, and it required death for the payment to repurchase the world back. And Jesus paid that death on the cross when he died for the sins of the world. So he's not only your maker and your husband. I had a promise with you up front, but I'm also your redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. See that? So the Redeemer is called God, the God of the whole earth. For the Lord hath called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife wherein you were refused, said your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath, he says, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy upon you, saith the Lord your Redeemer. So Israel has been kind of out there in limbo for a while, for a short amount of time as far as God is concerned. We could say probably for the past 2,000 years she has rejected God. And has turned her back on God because she rejected the Messiah when he came. And so here we see that God says for a little while he forsook her, basically. He says, but he will also restore her. He will have mercy on her, says the Lord your Redeemer. He says, for this is like the waters of Noah to me. Now it's interesting to me that he refers to the waters of Noah, which was the way by which he destroyed the antediluvian world. See that? He goes back and looks at the waters of Noah. What was that judgment on the first world? See that? That's how the first world came to an end, was because of the waters of Noah. He says, and he promised that they would no longer cover the earth. So have I sworn, he says, that I will not be angry with you nor rebuke you. So you remember God made a covenant with the world that he would not destroy it with water anymore after the days of Noah. That judgment will not come again in that manner ever again, he says. It's going to be the same thing with Israel, just as surely as I promise that the world will not be consumed with water in the days of Noah. I promise that I will not be angry with you nor rebuke you. He says, for the mountain shall depart and the hill shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. See that? So God has promised. This is why I say all these people today who try to cast Israel completely aside should read the old covenant and see what God said. He said, just as surely as I promise that the world will never be consumed with a flood, I promise you that I will continue to be your God and you shall be redeemed. So I believe that goes all the way through time to the end of time. And Israel will be redeemed in the latter days. Right now God says, I have forsaken you for a time. And it explains that further in the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul says that God has not forsaken the covenant people, but he has given them a partial judgment. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So that's really fulfillment of what Isaiah had already said, basically, and Paul just reiterates it in the book of Romans chapter 11. Israel will be coming in. They will be redeemed. They will be coming to Christ, the Messiah that they rejected and that they have been partially hardened in time until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So God is giving the barren woman time to accrue people and bring in children into the kingdom, and that's the time in which you and I are living today. So we've come kind of, I just wanted to kind of nutshell that whole scenario because it really plays on the first advent ministry of Christ that we want to talk about here a little bit today. But notice what he says here. He says in verse 11, he says, oh, you afflicted one, he says, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay out your foundations with sapphires. God says, I'm still preparing a place for you. It's going to be a beautiful place for you. I will make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystals and all your walls of precious stones. Many people have said that this is a prophecy of the description of heaven that you see in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, how it talks about how adorned the new city, New Jerusalem, will be in heaven, in the heavenly Jerusalem when it comes down. And then notice this, verse 13, and all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. So God went through a lot of stuff just to say that I am going to be your teacher. You see that? All your children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. And so discipleship with God is a very, very important thing. It could be said that much of what took place in the first advent of Christ, which astonishingly as it seems, was to come into the world to teach. to clarify things that God had said that were cloaked in the Old Testament, to make them plain and clear so that you and I could look at them and see clearly what God was saying. Many of the dark sayings, as they call it, of the Old Testament were revealed through the ministry of Jesus Christ in the 3.5-year earthly ministry. He taught in parables and uncovered things that had been secluded in the Old Testament that could not be understood until he came. There are so many things. In fact, you could even say that the whole Old Testament could not be understood apart from the revelation that came in the New Testament by the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. So when he came, he began to reveal things that had been concealed and make sense of stuff that made no sense whatsoever in the Old Testament. And so we could say that a good portion of the first advent of Christ had to do with discipleship. And just like God said, all thy children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Now, the word disciple in the Greek text is mathetes, and it means a learner. It's a simple word that means a learner. So you and I are learners. Those of us who study the Word of God are learners. We are being taught by God. Now, a learner is not just somebody who knows something for the knowledge of it necessarily, in other words, for head knowledge, but he's one who learns to practice what he learns. And the proof that you have learned it is, can you do it? Like if I was teaching you how to lay brick, for example, and I could tell you all about it, but if you couldn't do it, what good would it be? You know that you mix the mortar and you take the bricks and you slap so much on there and you strike a line and draw a level, and I could explain it to you, but can you do it is the question. So really it's better off if you could say you have learned it if you could actually do that and have the wall look like something when you get through. You see what I'm saying? So a learner basically is one who takes in the knowledge and also the practice of that which he has been taught. It wouldn't do us much good to read a bunch of books about medicine. In fact, if you had your choice to go to a surgeon who had read the books and never had cut on anybody, and one who had actually been in clinic and had been an intern for years, now who would you want to cut on you? The one who knew everything in the books and had 25 degrees in it, or the one who actually had his hands in the blood and actually worked and had experience? You would certainly want the experienced surgeon to do your procedure over the one who simply knew what the book said. And so basically, learning is actually acquiring the knowledge and the application of the knowledge with experience. And so you and I have to learn by experience. And so Jesus came as the teacher to fulfill prophecy that all your children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. There's nobody in this world more peaceful than the person who knows the scheme of how things are in the truth. In other words, I don't have to worry about even the worst thing in life, which is death. See, as far as man is concerned, death is a horrible thing. He has no solution for it. They keep trying to come up with ways to fix it and get around it. And then they also play around with the birth side of it. As we looked last week for Mother's Day, we talked about how they want to play around with the birth end of it because they have no way to create life. And since they don't want to be subjected to the truth, many times you find that in these critical areas, science tries to come in and deal with the situations or the problems that are produced by birth and also by death. And these are the very critical things that only a wonderful God could produce and bring to pass, and he has done that. The good news is God has done that. And so peace comes to the one who understands the truth, that God has taken care of the problem of death. He designed the process of birth in order to deal with the problem of death. You see what I mean? And when you start to see that, it gives you such a confidence in your spirit that God was thinking about man and his redemption all the way back when he made woman, as we mentioned last week, and fixed the way that he could take on flesh without taking on sin in order to deal with the problem of death, to give us an answer to the worst thing in life that we can think of, which is death. And so a lot of the first advent of Christ was devoted to teaching, and we're going to see that as we move through, making disciples. Not only that, but let me go ahead and say this. When the ministry of Christ was done, he commissioned the church to continue that work. He told them, go into all the world and teach all the nations. See that? So the church is to be a teaching body. Much of passing on the teaching that God has given us, we're to go out and teach all the nations. See that? And baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. God is with us always, even to the end of the world. So teaching is the big thing, and discipleship is a wonderful thing. One of the best things you can ever tell anybody that you are, if you are, is that I am a disciple of God. God is teaching me. He is my teacher. And I'm studying His Word that He has given. And I am under the tutelage of Jesus Christ, if you will. He is my tutor. He's teaching me, teaching me to learn the things that God has ordained from the foundation of the world. And so that's the fulfillment of this Isaiah 54:13 passage. And I just wanted to go back over that with you, because the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the book of Mark starts off with, is the proclamation of the good news that God has made a way so that even evil sinners can be saved. You know what? That's all sinners. Every sinner is an evil sinner. And that's every person that's ever been born of the blood of Adam has need to be redeemed and saved from their sin. And so gospel is good news coming from God, that God has a way and a solution to the deepest problems that man has ever had and even still has up to this very second. God has made a way to redeem us from the curse of the law, to bring us out of sin and out of death, the problem of death. He has fixed all of that so that you and I can be blessed in His Word. So the beginning of the gospel of God, Jesus Christ here, the gospel of His Son, is a wonderful thing. Now, we looked at the first part of this. We saw that the greatest message in the world came with a forerunner who was a herald to proclaim the coming of that one who had was greater than he, who was called John the Baptizer, proclaimed the coming of Jesus the Son, who was greater than him, to fulfill the prophecy that had been spoken concerning him. And now what we see is that Jesus was baptized by John in the River Jordan to fulfill all righteousness. He was making preparation for the greatest priesthood that the world has ever seen, and the special priesthood of Melchizedek, we said, as we looked at the previous message. And then we see now that Jesus is beginning after his baptism, which was blessed by the Father and the Holy Spirit. We looked at that and said that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were there proclaiming that this is the thing that God is doing in the earth. When Jesus was baptized and the Spirit, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God descended upon him in a bodily form like a dove, and the voice spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so we say the Father, Son, and the Spirit were there to bear witness to the coming of Messiah. And then we saw that he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil and was with the wild beast for 40 days and nights so far in this gospel. And soon as he came back with victory over temptation and over the grave and over death, well, basically he didn't come back with those victories at this time, but let's say he came back with victory over Satan, having been tempted for 40 days and nights, he began to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And so, but one event takes place just before this happens. Now we see here, as we look back, if we back up to verse number 12 in Mark chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the good news of the gospel of God, the kingdom of God. See that? He's preaching the time when the kingdom of God will come into the world. He says, this is what he's saying, verse 15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So the first message is the same message that was taught by John: repent and believe in the good news, the one who's coming after me, John said. But Jesus said the kingdom of God now is at hand, starting in verse 15. Repent, that means turn from your sin and in unbelief in God, turn toward the Son whom God has sent and blessed, and believe the good news that God has all the solutions to every problem that you may be going through. And so he began to preach, or to herald the message, it says. That word is keruso, to herald the message that the kingdom of God has come and it is at hand right now. In other words, readily available for all who embrace it. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." See that? So he starts the calling of the 12, we would say. here, and they immediately left their nets and followed him. And so they were employed as fishermen there, fishing for fish, and Jesus now comes to them, says, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. So you can see here that even in this verse, we can tell that Jesus is making preparation not only to disciple them or teach them, but also for them to go forth and disciple and teach other people the gospel of the kingdom. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. So they were overcome by the invitation of Jesus Christ. It tells us in other gospel parts of the other gospels that some of the disciples were also had previously been disciples of John the Baptizer, and he was preparing them for when Jesus came, and that's part of what led to their immediate taking up with him to be their teacher. And they became the disciples of Jesus Christ. And so the thing here that I want you to see is that right after John was in prison, the imprisonment of John marks kind of the end of the Old Testament prophets, and there's a transition to the coming of Messiah, who is now there, and John had been proclaiming him. He had said, of course, that I must decrease and he must increase. Jesus will increase and I will decrease. He says, I'm stepping back into the background, and there's one who has come from God himself that was born witnessed by the Father, that he will increase and you are to look to him. So John knew that. So his imprisonment kind of brought him to the end of a particular age in prophetic history, let's say. Many people have taught that John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so his imprisonment basically is a kind of a mark, a special mark in the redemptive history of the Lord. And so what we see here, now notice this too about John, Mark's gospel, I want to say. When we get to that verse saying that when John was in prison, if you were in Matthew, that didn't happen until the 11th chapter. So Matthew gives us a lot of other details that took place from the baptism of Jesus Christ up until the imprisonment of John the Baptist. But we're not going to go into that as we study Mark. Now, what I had told you about Mark's gospel, just to review it, is that this is the immediate gospel. He moves to the very high points and critical points in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And his is the most brief of all the gospels, and probably the most early of all the gospels. And so perhaps that's what inspired Matthew to add a few more details when he sat down to write his. And perhaps even Luke, they added, they took the foundational things that Mark had already said and said, well, I think the Spirit of God led them to add other points and details about other things that might people may want to know. So that's why we have some difference between them. And so you can actually take this and see that by the time we get to verse 14 is talking about the imprisonment of John. That doesn't happen until chapter 11 in the book of Matthew, to show you the difference in these two writers. And you'll find that this is kind of a good way to mark or put these things together when you want to compare the gospel records of Mark and Matthew, for example, or Mark and Luke. You can use these particular types of events to help you in your study. And so after the imprisonment of John, the forerunner of Messiah, Jesus went about preaching the good news that God has prepared a kingdom, and that all who are willing to repent could now be justified to enter into the family of God, to be taught by him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Think about that. He says, okay, there's a new era, there's a new age coming forth, and that is the kingdom age. God has sent his son, and I can preach it now. You know, Jesus knew what he was going to do at the end of his life, but he started preaching the gospel of the kingdom right then and there at the beginning of his ministry. See that? Saying, repent now and turn to the Lord, and now you can become instructed by God himself, be one of those that helps fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. And so discipleship is God's method of revealing the truth that makes people free. In other words, when we understand the truth, this is what releases us from guilt. It releases us from shame. It releases us from the bondages of sin. It releases us from entrapment by Satan. It releases us from ignorance that the world teaches you about different things. It makes you free to serve the Lord and helps you to understand kingdom thinking, if you will. It helps us to think as citizens of the kingdom. So God has chosen discipleship as the method of revealing the truth that makes people free, and should therefore be at the top of the list of important pursuits of the church. The church should have nothing else higher on its list than teaching people the truth correctly. See that? It's not. I'm so astonished when I look at some of the things that churches do. I was hearing somebody telling me yesterday about some church that was trying to put in all kinds of different ball fields, like they want to have a tennis field, which all that's probably okay, and maybe that draws people in, but I don't know. Where is the teaching? You know, I'm wondering, where is the discipleship? Where is the evangelism? They're putting in a baseball field, and they want to have a t-ball field and a football field and all this. I said, well, people are going to be playing ball. How about teaching the word? How about broadcasting the gospel? How about going down into the trenches and the hedges and the highways and compelling people to come in by the truth? You know, and if you're drawn in by some kind of stuff, other peripheral stuff, into studying or being in the church and you're coming there for that, I think your motives are bad in the first place. You ought to be coming to learn the truth and glorify God. And God has never told us go into all the world and make athletes of all the nations. I've never seen that, see? Never seen it in the Word because it's not there, you know. But the fact is we ought to become students, disciples of the truth, and God is the one who chose that. And see it all the way in the Old Testament and the New, that I will make you, he says, fishers of men, Jesus said. I'm going to have you going out with this truth, calling people into the kingdom, and basically he says discipleship is that thing that you and I should involve ourselves with, is to go in the world to compel people to be disciples of the Lord. And so moving on here, let's just move a little further here. I wanted to give you a footnote or two about Mark. In verse number 17, and Jesus said unto them, come ye after me. See that? In other words, this is going to be teaching by example, and I will make you become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. They quit their occupation and began to walk solely with Jesus Christ as he began what we call the Galilean ministry here at this particular point in Mark's letter here, his gospel. And then it says, and when he had gone a little farther, thence he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship and with the hired servants and went after him. Now, we would say they were probably a little bit more well off, perhaps. They had hired servants, so they could have had like a bigger business, perhaps, there. And so their father was left with hired help, and the sons went off to follow Jesus. Now, that might get you in trouble in some cases here, to leave your dad. Well, he probably had words to say, but I'm sure later on he knew that it was a good thing. And so all of the disciples, as they were called, forsook whatever it was they were doing to follow Jesus Christ. And in verse 21, and when they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. See, so the ministry of Christ was about teaching, discipling people, correcting error that they had learned from years of bad doctrine that had been taught and misconstrued by rabbis and other teachers who added human works to what God had been teaching throughout the ages. And they were astonished at his doctrine. Look at the reaction that the people had. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. See, in other words, Jesus taught because he did have authority, and his teaching was different than the scribes. They used to quote various people and say, oh, you know, back in such and such a day, so and so said this or that. But Jesus was saying to them, you have heard it said by them of old that you shall not kill. But I say this, and he was teaching with authority because he was in fact God, and some of what they had been taught before had been misunderstood and misconstrued. And it was twisted into a works righteousness type system, which is the description of every false religion in the world. Everything, do you know, that everything that calls itself religion has some code or standard of something that you have to do, and if you don't do it right, then you don't get saved, except Christianity. Christianity says that everything that you need is provided to you by God. When you come into the kingdom, when you accept Christ as your Savior, he has done everything necessary to cleanse you of all your sin. And you receive him and you are justified totally by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. See that? And so Christianity, we could say, to reduce to one word is done, when other religions reduce to one word is do. There's something for you to do in order to be saved. In Christianity, there's nothing for you to do but believe on him whom God has sent, and you shall be saved. Now, it's a terrible thing when people take the grace of God and turn it into a license to sin, because what you'll find out is that if you are being discipled and learning from Christ and from God through the Word, that you will be escaping from sin. As he said, the truth will make you free. You'll find yourself getting freer from sin instead of getting more wrapped up in it. You see what I mean? So it's just the opposite of what a person might think. That's why the Apostle Paul told the Romans that in chapter 6, shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid. And the fact is, knowledge of the truth will set you free from sin and give you a desire for righteousness so that you can overcome the sin that used to bind you in times past. And so the knowledge of the truth is the most powerful thing that you and I can receive. And that's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so it could be said that there are only two divisions of people on earth. That's disciples of Christ, number one, or the enemies of Christ. And the question is, which are you? Either you are a disciple of Christ, you are learning the things that God has desired that you know, or you're against Christ. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. He said that he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Either we're gathering with Christ, we're going into the world, making disciples, calling people out of their sin into the kingdom by grace through faith in the Messiah, or we're working against Christ some kind of way. You see that? And that's it. So there really are only two types of people in the world, those who trust in Christ and they are being discipled by him and taught by him through his word and that alone, or those who are against him. And the question is, you and I are one or the other and everyone else. Either we're in Christ and we're pursuing a right relationship with God through him, or we are working against him. And so basically that's it in a nutshell, primarily. And so being a disciple of God is an awesome thing. And it's the best thing ever happened to me, was to start to study the word and get the right answers, and so that I can have a surety and certainty about what the Lord is doing in my life. And so I would recommend and admonish. That's why I figured this out too, and I'm just going to say this in closing. I know that different people have different levels of commitment to serving the Lord, and that's just the way it is. And I have to accept that. I think that God has made me a little bit bizarre in that way, because I have a tendency to want to just reject all kinds of stuff and pursue getting the word out. I have a desire to do that, and I realize that a lot of people are not motivated to do that, but seem to me you would be motivated to some degree to do that. And so I always have to say that I'm working on trying to keep myself from seeming overbearing if people are not motivated to do certain things. You know what I'm saying? I have to kind of put myself in check with a lot of those things, because I think that I would try. I'm always thinking of how can I engage a person to compel them to consider what Jesus Christ has said. And today we live in a world where people don't mind assaulting Christ publicly, like this Da Vinci Code thing that's going around and all that. They want to say slanderous things against the truth. And people suck that up like, oh boy, like it's all honey and cake or something. You know what I mean? And it'll disseminate through the world. Hollywood bought it hook, line, and sinker. When Mel Gibson came and wanted to promote a movie about Christ and the passion of Christ and how he died for the sin of the world, they said, oh, we don't have any money in our budget for that. See? But when Dan Brown or whoever he is came out with a horrible thing blaspheming God, oh, we got plenty of money for that. We can promote that and sell it all over the planet. See? And so that's the kind of world you live in. You live in a world where people hate Christ and they don't mind publishing it, putting it up on billboards, putting it in every paper and all of that. But if you're trying to promote Christ and take a stand for the truth, then you will be spoken evil of and put down. See, Mel Gibson had to scrape up money himself and pull it together to produce the movie, and it ended up being a blockbuster. See, so they were wrong. They just didn't want to promote anything that had anything to do with putting out the right knowledge or good knowledge about Christ or anything that promoted the gospel of Christ. They said, we don't need that. We've had enough movies like that. But and they really lost out. So they actually made themselves look like fools, because they would have made a lot of money if they had invested in it, but they didn't, see? Which I guess that's a good thing when it's all done, because in other words, the people who really could do something good turned around and made money, and the people who were against the Lord got stamingered, if you will, on that one. So that's a good thing. You know, I'm happy that, the people who really stood with it were blessed in that case. But you can see, you will always see that. Paul told Timothy that evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. He told him, but what you do is you preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. See? So we're always up against that. That's one thing that you and I are always up against. And so it's a good thing, and the best thing that you can be is a disciple of God. Allow God to teach you. And if you do, then you will be happy. You'll be blessed and you'll be free. Amen. Having said that, we're going to go ahead and take time for questions, comments, or anything of that sort that you may have at this time. Amen. Amen. Any questions, Brother Mike? Mm-hmm.